Good morning. Best-selling author H. Jackson Brown Jr. Made this comment once. He said this, "Nothing is more expensive than a missed opportunity." Nothing is more expensive than a missed opportunity. And I think he's right. And that's true in battles, it's true in business, and it's true in everyday decisions. I mean, just think for a minute. December 7th, the day that will live in infamy, the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor. They sink 8 of our battleships, actually damaged 6 of them, sink 2 of them. 19 ships total were damaged badly. Nearly 200 planes were destroyed, and the Japanese took off. They had a golden opportunity to cripple our fleet, but the problem is they forgot to bomb the fuel depot and the dry docks. Every one of those battleships except 2 were razed back before the war was over. In fact, not only did they miss that opportunity, but we had no aircraft carriers there at all, and as a result, they fueled right up and went right after the Japanese. Huge missed opportunity by the Japanese to leave those dry docks and those fuel depots untouched. Consider the Civil War. General McClellan, he was in charge of the Union Army. And of course, on several occasions, he missed out on golden opportunities, most notably at Antietam. At Antietam, he actually outnumbered Robert E. Lee's force by 3-1. Unfortunately, he was confused, and he kept sending to Washington that I'm down 25,000 to Lee, and as a result, I can't attack him. Had he attacked Lee, the war would have been over 1.5 years earlier. What a missed opportunity. And as of course, as a result of that, Lincoln had had enough of McClellan and fired him. He was no longer going to be over the Union Army. Now, how about in 1939 in September? The Germans attacked Poland, and there was an agreement that England and France would come to their rescue. They had 100 divisions sitting on the western side of Germany on their Franco-German border. And while the Germans were attacking the Poles, all they had to do is bring those 100 divisions in, and they would have wiped out Nazi Germany. In fact, after the war was over in the Nuremberg trials, Alfred Jodl, high-ranking German general, as well as several others, said, if they had attacked us, there would have been no World War II. You talk about a missed opportunity. That was a missed opportunity. And it's not just in battles, it's also in business. Alexander Graham Bell, in 1876, he came up with this little device called the telephone. And what he decided to do is, I'm going to sell this to Western Union. Get rid of this telegraph business. Let's have a telephone in every house. So he offered Western Union for $100,000 the patent to the telephone so they could put it in every American household. Western Union said this, "Why would anybody want this ungainly device in their home? It's impractical. When they can just send a messenger to the telegraph office and have a clear written message sent to any large city in the United States." You talk about a missed opportunity. How about in the 1970s? 1970s, Steve Wozniak was an employee at Hewlett-Packard, and he came up with this little design for a computer. And he thought how neat it would be if every home had a computer. So he brought this to his bosses at Hewlett-Packard. And their response is, nobody's ever going to want to have a computer in their house. So he got with his little buddy. They went out to the garage. His name was Steve Jobs. And they built this little thing called the Apple One. And I think you all know where that went. Missed opportunities. It happens in battles. It happens in business. And it happens in everyday life. And quite frankly, I'll confess, I have missed out on a lot of golden opportunities. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you have too. Missed out on golden opportunities. And by the way, when I look at our passage, we've been studying through chapters 9 through 11, and we are talking about Israel's rejection, chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, 21. And when I look at this chapter, what comes to my mind is missed opportunity. Oh my goodness, what a missed opportunity. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up. We're going to read our passage together. I mean, Israel was a nation, God's chosen people. They had an opportunity like no other people group. They missed out on their opportunity. And what ends up happening is that opportunity is given to the Gentiles. And that's what chapter 9:30 through 10:21 is all about. If you have your Bibles, it says this in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by this righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith, in contrast, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Says this, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And then finally, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace, your mercy that has made salvation available to us. What a golden opportunity we have. We just pray as we look at your word that you would motivate us, if we haven't put our trust in Christ and our faith in him, to motivate those who would take this golden opportunity this morning to put their faith in him. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus and the sacrifice he made so that we could have the opportunity for eternal life. In his name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall in chapter 9, 32 and 33, that's where we were at a couple of weeks ago, Paul describes this spiritual malaise, this spiritual plight of the Jewish nation. As Isaiah said, they've stumbled over a stone. They've collided with the stone. And of course, we all know Jesus later defines that in the book of Matthew and the other gospels as well as himself. He's the cornerstone they stumbled over. And the reason why was the thought is amongst the Jewish people that they can be righteous if they just obey the law well enough. They can please God and God will give them eternal life. And of course, that's not what Paul's been preaching. He's been preaching that good works are of no value at all. If you want eternal life, it's through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Now, all this, of course, has caused Paul great grief when he considers that his Jewish comrades, his countrymen, who have all the potential in the world and had the greatest opportunity. I mean, what other people group did God say, you're my people? They had this opportunity like nobody else, and they blew it. They missed the opportunity. And Paul has talked about this on several occasions. If you go back to chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then not long ago, we were in chapter 9, where Paul, his emotion gets a hold of him here, and he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And you can almost picture him crying as he writes this, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? What an opportunity, what potential. They missed it. They missed it. And now what we're going to see here in verses 5 through 10 in chapter 10 is Paul's going to quote several small passages, bits of passages from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he's going to pound the point again that the only way you're going to have righteousness before God, the only way your salvation is going to come to you is through faith. Works of the law aren't going to do it. You can't do it anyway. It's faith alone. And it's that opportunity that's actually staring you in the face. And his argument is going to be, it's really near. It's really near you, that opportunity. Don't blow it. Don't blow it. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul's going to quote not from the Pentateuch, but from several prophets, from Joel and from Isaiah. And he's going to quote them here to point out that not only is this a great opportunity, but it's an opportunity that's available now to everybody. I mean, God's focus had been on the Jewish people. You want to get saved in the Old Testament? You get a bus ticket and you go to Israel. I mean, that's how you're going to get saved. Not now. It's everybody. Whosoever will. And that's the point of verses 11 through 13. Hopefully the Jews that have put their faith in the law and their ability to keep it will break from the herd and respond. But this is now open for everybody. and you don't have to travel to Israel. Now, earlier in verse 4, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. Earlier in verse 4, Paul states that Jesus was the end of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed the law. And because he fulfilled the law and completed the law, there's no use in having to follow those stipulations, especially thinking in terms that somehow this is going to make you more righteous before God and to curry his favor and his approval. I mean, when this statement is made that, about Moses, this actually comes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And this is a warning that he gives to the children of Israel when they go into the land. When they go into the land, they have to practice these things that are in these commands in the law so that they live. Not thinking about eternal life, so that they live and have a prosperous life in this new promised land. And we know how that went. How well did they obey? Not so well. Things didn't go so well. Things went rather poorly. The problem was, is the Jewish people also got this notion, if I can just keep this law well enough, I'm going to earn enough brownie points with God that I can make it to heaven. They couldn't even earn enough brownie points to survive in the land, let alone make it to heaven. And Paul has made it crystal clear. Keeping the law is not going to get you to heaven. Keeping the law is not going to make you righteous enough to be in God's presence. We saw that in chapter 3:21. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the works of the law, we now know sin. Okay? By the works of the law, we understand what sin is. It doesn't help you overpower it. You just now know what it is. And the law is real good about pointing out what's wrong. It's just not so good about fixing you. That's what Jesus had to do, and that's why he's the end of the law. Now, if you look at verse 6, it starts with a contrast. That's because in verse 5, what Paul is saying is that, hey, if you're going to try to live by the righteousness of the law, that's what you're stuck with. You're not going to go anywhere. That's what you're stuck with. But the righteousness based on faith, in contrast to that, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now, here we get a personification of righteousness by faith. That's a little odd when you think about it. Righteousness by faith is going to tell you something now. It's a little like in the Old Testament in Psalm 85 where it says righteousness kisses peace. And then righteousness looks down on creation. Righteousness is an abstract notion, but it's actually looking down at things. Same thing in the book of Proverbs. If you've read through the book of Proverbs, you're aware in the book of Proverbs, the personification of wisdom. Madam Wisdom. Listen to Madam Wisdom. On the other hand, who you should avoid is Dame Folly. Dame Folly, you don't want to listen to. But Madam Wisdom, you live to. But that's a personification of an abstract notion. And it's really the same thing here. This idea of righteousness by faith. If you could give it a voice, here's what it would say. And that's what you get in verses 6 through 8. If you look with me at verse 6, beginning there. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And notice something here. First of all, it says what you shouldn't say about God's word. And then also what God's word actually says about itself. All right, so let's look at this. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, and that is to bring Christ down. Don't say that. Don't say that. Or who will descend into the abyss. Don't say that. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't say that. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Okay, so what is it? Righteousness by faith, what's it telling us? First of all, what we should not say in our heart about God's word. And then secondly, what God's word actually says to us. And what Paul does here is, depending on your Bible, it might have those in big, bold letters, or it might have them in caps. That's because this is a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy. And what Paul does here is something he does frequently. He takes two different passages of the Bible and he slaps them right together. And I'll show you where he gets it. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart. That's how this starts. But then what Paul does is he slaps that alongside of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And what he does is he plucks out in both places, and then we call this a conflation of the text. He puts the two together. And this is rather frequent. I want you to notice the context in chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into this promised land. No, that's not why you're here, guys. It's not your righteousness. You ain't righteous one bit. And he takes that and then he slaps it with passage in chapter 30. And I've underlined the parts that come together here in Paul's quote. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart. Now understand something, in chapter 30, Moses is addressing the people before they go in the promised land. And again, he's telling them advice and he's giving them commands so that when they get in the promised land, God doesn't have to destroy them like the Canaanites, so that they will live long and enjoy good lives while they're in the land. His warning is to not think that you guys can evade responsibility by ignorance. Don't say you don't know what I expect from you people. That's what he's saying. Okay? Don't think that you can escape the responsibility because God has not made this so difficult. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Understand, in the ancient world, people memorized massive portions of Scripture. They didn't have computers. Okay? Jobs wasn't around back then to do that for them. They didn't have cell phones. People would memorize vast amounts of stories to deliver those stories in the passage. So people, when Moses gave the law, remember they're 40 years out there. This is 40 years, or well, nearly 40 years, from the time of Sinai to the time of when they're about to enter the land. And during this time, there's only one book to read. Yeah, there's only one story. There's only one story. Everybody knew the story. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's near you. Now, what he uses here is what I would call proverbial hyperbole, because what he says is this idea of, you don't have to ascend into heaven or go down into the abyss or the sea. You don't have to do that. And that's much like how the psalmist puts it. And the psalmist says this, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, you're there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there you've heard me and you will lead me. It's the same thing as when you and I say, well, I'm searching high and low for that. Now, that does not mean you're walking around the house going, ugh. That's not, it's hyperbole. High and low means I'm looking all over the place. All right? And that's the same thing here. Don't be, those folks with Moses, you guys don't have to go up to heaven to find the law. It's right here. You don't have to go down into the ocean. You don't have to go into the abyss. You don't have to do that. The word's right here. In fact, most of you have memorized it because I keep reading it to you. It's right in your mouth. It's right in your heart. And that's what Paul pulls on, because he's been preaching this word. He's been preaching at the end of verse 8, this is the word of faith which we're preaching. There's an idea amongst many of the Jews, and that is this, if we could just obey the law as a nation for one day, we could force the Messiah to come. For one day, all Jews obeyed the law, we can bring him down from heaven. Paul's point here is this, Jesus has already come down. He's come down. He has a son. And by the way, you don't have to go digging around in the ground. He's raised too. He's raised too. And that means he's near you. Just like the law was so near to those people, so Jesus and his message is so near to you. This is your opportunity. Don't blow it. And that's Paul's point here. The Israelites did not need to go searching high and low for God's commands. And there's no need to be ascending to heaven or descending down deep into the ground trying to find God's word. And it's the same thing with the gospel. Paul's preaching, Jesus has come, he's raised from the dead, here it is, believe it. And by me preaching it to you, it is now near you. It's near you. You have the golden opportunity. In fact, every one of you who've heard the gospel is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Look at verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now the truth is, these two verses are a bit puzzling. Or let me put it this way, these two verses are half puzzling. And I say half puzzling because throughout Scripture we're told to put our faith in Jesus, and that's how we're made righteous and saved, you know, to believe in him. But we're a little surprised to see this idea of confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. I mean, Paul never says this anywhere else. You can search high and low. You can search all over the place. Paul never says this anywhere else. Why all of a sudden does he talk about this idea of confessing? Confessing Jesus is Lord as if that's a second step. In fact, some believers take the view that this is a second step. I mean, I grew up in a culture and a background that you put your faith in Jesus, you better walk that aisle. Buster, you're not saved. You walk that aisle and you stand in front of everybody and tell them what you've done in your heart. And that's how some people take this passage. Other people will look at the word salvation and say, now hold on, brother. When he says this idea of confessing Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. The idea here is saved in terms of sanctification. I mean, there's something about sharing your faith and getting with others and calling on the Lord. And when you do that, there's a purifying effect in your heart. You know, I think there's some truth to that, but I don't think that's the answer here. What I see here, this inclusion of this idea of confession of your mouth in order to be saved is because he's quoted from Deuteronomy 30, and what's the parallel he's trying to draw? The word is in your mouth and in your heart. I mean, that's his whole point. You can't go back to that passage and then just drop mouth out. And so that's why he brings up this idea of confession. And by the way, notice how he flips in verse 10 to a more natural order, where first you have to believe and then comes the confession. So I see this more as a rhetorical thing. I don't see this as two separate steps at all. In fact, you know, when I put my faith in Jesus, I wasn't whispering inside my head. I told him. And I blurted it right out. And imagine 99% of you did the same thing too. I mean, after all, Paul makes it clear in this context, if you want to be saved, there's only one thing you have to do. It's faith, and it's or the verbal form is believe. And you can see that real easily because if you look around, look at verse 4. How does verse 4 end? Righteousness to everyone who believes and confesses. No, it says everyone who believes. Look at verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What's the theme of this book? Remember the theme of the book? Let's go back and look at the theme again. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God. See how righteousness and salvation are used almost synonymously here? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's faith. Faith, 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 faith. Belief, 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 belief. I mean, that's the key to salvation. But because Paul's quoted from Deuteronomy 30 and he's making this reference to it's in your heart and it's in your mouth, he brings up this idea of confession. And let me add this, by the way. It's natural to confess what you believe in your heart. Like I said earlier, pretty much everybody, when they put their faith in Jesus, they announce it to Jesus, they tell him. And this bifurcation between our heart and our voice and what's going on with our mouth is, I think, false, and partially because Jesus said it's false. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. It's the same thing in Luke 6:45. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. I mean, it's natural. It just blurts out. You want to know what's in somebody's heart? Just listen to them yak. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. Why? Because they've revealed their heart. For by your words you will be justified, and in your words you will be condemned. Romans 5:1. But God, what? God demonstrates his own love towards us that we are sinners. That's Romans 5:8. But earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing in Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. We expect it to come out of our mouths. It does come out of our mouths. But the operative word here for Paul is faith. It's belief. Bottom line for Paul is this. If you have heard the gospel, as you have who are sitting here, your opportunity to be saved is in plain sight. Why? It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Now, what will you do with it? Israel failed in the Old Testament. It was in their mouth and in their heart. They didn't act on it. They didn't do anything with it. That's an opportunity we don't want to miss. You could say that salvation is just a word and a heartbeat away. Paul would agree with author Paul Arden, who says this, don't look for the next opportunity. The one in your hand is the opportunity. Now, of course, the best opportunities are those which guarantee success. The real reason why people don't choose to do what they see as an opportunity is what? It's a fear of failure. I mean, this looks like a great opportunity, but what about if it bombs? What about if it doesn't come through? I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be really disappointed. We want to guarantee. The opportunities we want to jump at is the guarantee that is an opportunity that's a guarantee. And that's what Paul says next. In verse 11, for Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You will not be disappointed, or in some translations, better translation, will not be shamed. Will not be ashamed. Whoever believes in him, you won't ever regret it. That's what Paul's saying. Question is, who's the him? Whoever believes, well, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. In fact, this is a quote right out of Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes it will not be disturbed, will not be shamed. Who is that cornerstone? That's Jesus. He said that explicitly in the Gospels. He claimed to be the cornerstone that everybody was stumbling over in the Jewish community. The other question is this, who's the whoever? It says whoever. Now, actually, the best translation is in the ESV and the NET, and it's everyone. Now, this is a little tiny Greek word, pass. And by the way, it shows up by also in verse 4. If you look at the verse 4, it says, to everyone who believes. If you look in verse 13, you know, old King James says, whosoever. And that's not my New American Standard. And there's nothing wrong with whoever. But the real word there is everyone. 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 We've gone from Israel, who had the opportunity, to everyone. In terms of the gospel, there is no racial divide. There is no people group that shouldn't be allowed in. Everybody is allowed in. Everyone. And that point is even more clear in verse 12. Paul says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Why is it for everyone? Because we have one God for everyone. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's the Lord here? Again, if you look back at verse 9, remember that confession? Jesus is Lord. But Paul's going to even get more pronounced when he quotes from Joel. Because this is a direct quote from Joel, which, by the way, is also quoted by Peter at Pentecost. But let's look back in Joel here. Now, the situation here is this eschatological view of what's going to happen eventually. I mean, at the end times, this is what's going to happen. But Peter sees certain parallels, and he also refers to this at Pentecost. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here it comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That's what Paul's quoting here. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, do you notice the word Lord there? Do you see how it's in caps? And what does that mean? When you see the word Lord there in the Old Testament in caps, that's his covenantal name, Yahweh, which is simply the verb to be in Hebrew, which means I am. Now, what Paul's doing is he's quoting this verse in reference to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the I am. See that? He has a very high view of Christology, as a scholar would say. You see Jesus, you see. And of course, Jesus made that clear, didn't he? You know, Thomas, why are you asking about seeing the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You call on Jesus. Calling on God, calling on Yahweh. Every person who hears the gospel has the opportunity to call out to the Lord for salvation. And that's important to understand here. And the reason why is we spent 3 or 4 weeks in chapter 10. And when we were in chapter 10, what was the whole focus on chapter 10? God calling you. He calls you. He chooses you. He selects you. He elects you. You are the elect. We come to chapter 11 and it's reversed. We're not seeing anything. We don't see the word elect. We don't see the word choose it. We see calling, but here it's, guess who the subject of the calling is here? The subject of the calling is the unbeliever. It's real easy to get to where you have a bucket, for instance, on God's sovereignty and a bucket on free will and to walk around like this. They have to be kept in balance, and Paul had absolutely no problem slapping chapter 10 and chapter 11 side by side. One that focuses on God's sovereignty, and the other which focuses on your responsibility to respond. You got to call on him. You get those two buckets to where they're not level, and one is dragging on the floor, and you're going to get theological problems. It's easy to become somebody. I don't need to share the gospel. If God calls them, God will make sure they get saved, right? Or on the other hand, well, gee whiz, I don't know if anybody's going to get saved. No, God has people. Don't worry. Famed preacher Charles Spurgeon, a Calvinist, by the way, was once asked to reconcile the sovereignty of God and free will, human responsibility. Spurgeon's reply was this: I won't try. I never reconcile friends. I never reconcile friends. There's not a problem. From your perspective, there is. God doesn't have a problem. Why do you have a problem with what God doesn't have a problem with? Journalist Germany Kinney stated this: all too often, missed opportunities are in plain sight. And she's absolutely right. Opportunities are in plain sight. That's the point of this passage. The word of God is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Don't blow the opportunity. The Jewish people have. It's now for everybody. You got it right. Don't blow it. Don't miss the opportunity. It's so near. Make sure that you've grabbed hold of the most important opportunity that's available. I know most of you have, but make sure you have. Make sure you know exactly who Jesus is, that he's your Lord and Savior, that you know he died for your sins and he rose on the third day, and he's at the right hand of God, and you know you're going to be there. That's what you want to have firmly in your heart and to be able to easily explain to somebody else. The thing about opportunities, folks, is this: you never know when you're going to get your last one. In fact, most opportunities, we're not even aware when we bumble across them. Don't let this one slip by you. That's what Paul's trying to say. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, our Lord, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave that we might have eternal life. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for opening our eyes to the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for any who might not know Jesus here or listening online, watching, we pray for their salvation. They would see who is the Savior, that they wouldn't rely on trying to be good and doing good works and trying to please you, thinking that will somehow get them righteous before you. But they'll put their full faith in Jesus and what he did. And it's in his name we pray, amen. I hear a voice and he calls me.